Okay, if you want to. I was waiting for that one, though, if you don't mind. Did it just do that on its own? Oh, no. What'd you do, Eric? Now it's starting to happen to me. Is it advancing? Don't look. Hold on. You're messing up the sermon. Don't look at this yet. All right. It's not. Okay. Oh, here we go. Let's just keep on going. Is it? There we go. Thank you, brother. I don't know what happened. It may have done it on mine as well. So, anyway, I do welcome you. I do thank you for putting forth the effort on a beautiful afternoon, a holiday weekend. There are other things you could have been doing, but you've decided to gather to worship God, and I commend you for that. And it's very encouraging to see your faith. And I do want to welcome those who are watching online. I appreciate your faith as well, to take an interest in spiritual things. I'm limited in my voice, so I want to go ahead and just jump into this while I still can and sharing these thoughts with you. And I want to start out by looking at this chart. You've never seen this before, but this is a good chart. And it's going back to Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So I think we can see he's telling us that there are certain things we have to lay down, things we have to sacrifice in order to find eternal life. But then I go to a text that was even shared this morning. And by the way, Eric had a really good lesson this morning. If you were not here or not able to listen to it, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. Amen. And as you see, okay, here we go now, all right. Did you hear that self-promotion right there, brethren, online? Oh, so now you're going to mess up my lesson, huh? I see how it is. Okay. No, but it's a very good lesson. And you'll see tonight that he and I are touching on some of the same verses. But as we look in Titus chapter 2, it says in verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So you see again, God teaching us, we have to lay certain things down. There are certain things we cannot do in finding eternal life. But then I share one more passage with you in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, where Jesus said that no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So you see the importance of staying committed and staying focused. Now, the reason I shared all of these verses with you is to lead you to this question. And that is, what is required to achieve these things? What's it required to walk the narrow way, or to avoid certain lusts, or to not look back? And I'm sure if you're processing this, you're thinking, well, I need faith. I need love for God. I need wisdom, good judgment. I need courage. And that's all true. That's all correct. And there are other things we could add to that list of things on why we must live like this. But I want to suggest to us that what is implied in all of these verses is that you and I exercise self-control. That in each of these passages, he's teaching us to deny ourselves and to live in a certain way. And I see that going very well with what we've been looking at in this context of 2 Peter chapter 1. In a series of thoughts that should lead us to heaven, that God has given us the instructions we need to follow if we're going to find eternal life. And these things are true. And these things are reliable. And these things are required of us if we're going to find eternal life when we leave this world. And there's nobody who's going, especially a person who has sinned, there is nobody who's going to heaven without these qualities. And so these are so essential in our relationship with God. And as we've already seen, he says, "For this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. And there are so many things that we could apply in looking at this. And I'm kind of reluctant to preach a lesson like this to people who have already shown control. I mean, like I said, you have made the right choice on a beautiful evening to stop what you were doing and come and worship God. And it is so encouraging to see your faith. But then I'm reminded of the fact that it's lessons like these that train us to make choices like that when they're not always easy, but they are right. And I think God has taught us that there are certain things we have to control. And we do this, number one, to avoid evil. That's all inherent in the Word of God. I thought of what it says in 1 John chapter 2, where John is teaching us how to avoid worldliness. And John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 beginning, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This is a challenging thought. I mean, because God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only Son for us. We understand that. And yet he's saying here that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we can see that the world that Jesus died for is not the world that's being discussed in 1 John chapter 2. The world that God says you cannot love and go to heaven is the world of immorality, is the world of ungodliness. It's the world that leads us away from God's will in ways such as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We can know that God wants us to have control when it comes to matters like this. The lust of the flesh, what can you say about that? A lot of things. But I think one passion that would certainly be included in that is our emotions. That we have to control a lot of things about our flesh in terms of our fears, our worry, anxiety, but also our emotion. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, where God is telling us to make sure that we stand at the gate with our anger in control. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice how he says this in verse 26. He says to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So you're going to have moments where you are angry. That rage is going to be there. But God is saying to control it, to not get to the point where your anger is out of control or you sin in your anger. So be angry and do not sin. Or as he says in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Or as it says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So anger is going to be there. But we have to be people who limit how we let this anger fester within us. We have to be people who control that. Now it just so happens when I was preparing this chart this week that one of the headlines on the news was this man in Texas who has now been sentenced to 45 years in prison. And the reason he's been sentenced to 45 years in prison is because he got in an argument with his neighbor. He was out washing his vehicle and she came by walking her dog. They exchanged words and it led to the point of him taking her life, pulling out a gun and taking her life. Very, very ungodly and evil thing to do. And that woman is dead now. Completely altering her family's life, her life obviously, and even affecting his own life. Because he lost control. Because he got angry and sinned. And we have to understand that God is teaching us to be people who control our anger because in a split second we can alter our lives. we can alter the rest of our earthly life and certainly affect other people. That's why it says in Proverbs chapter 25, in verse 28, that whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Well, how safe would you feel if your house had no windows or doors? How safe would you feel? We understand these things are needed for our own peace of mind and protection. Well, can you imagine a city that did not have the physical walls, how safe they would feel against the enemy? Obviously, they would be vulnerable. And what God is saying here, excuse me, I'm sorry about this. I hope you don't mind. I might have to cut this sermon short. Hope you're okay with that. Oh, you want more? Okay, we'll keep going then. I'm going to need some more water, though, if you don't mind. But we have to be people who see the importance of controlling our anger. Do you not realize that in one moment with you losing control of your anger, you can permanently affect your relationship with people in this life? This is why the Bible says in Proverbs 29 and verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. There is a time to speak, and there's a time not to speak. And may God give us the wisdom to see the difference. But just because you feel it and think it doesn't mean you have to say it. And you certainly don't have to let it be known, is what this passage is saying. So stand at the gate and control those emotions. But he says that we have to be people who avoid the lust of the eyes. And again, there are many things we can throw into this category, but it all centers around the idea of wanting something you shouldn't have because you see these things. And that could certainly apply to the onslaught we experience with sexual immorality, that we are all bombarded with this daily. And what God has always taught his people, even under the old law, when he told them to avoid adultery, but he also said, don't even covet your neighbor's wife. That's the last commandment in the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. These are things that they would have seen. The lust of the eyes would have caused them to want these things and be discontent with what God had given them, knowing they had no right to these things belonging to the neighbor. Well, in the same sense, God is telling us to be content with our spouse or be content with our position in life when we're not able to act on our sexual desires. He says that we have to be people who control this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice where he says, in verses 3 through 7, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So God is telling us to be careful. There are going to be commercials. There are going to be advertisements. There are going to be people we know in life. There are going to be things that come up. And we know this. It's an onslaught daily that we're all bombarded with. God says to control your eyes. God also teaches us to control our pride. We all want to be praised. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be elevated. We all want that. And yet we have to be people who do not think too highly of ourselves, especially when it comes to the act of forgiveness. The Bible teaches that we have to be people who are gentle and think less of ourselves in forgiving other people. In Colossians chapter 3, notice where it says in verses 12 and 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. What is meekness? He says here to put on meekness, forgiving one another. But he says in humility, meekness, and long-suffering. What is meekness? And we understand that meekness is when you have power. You have the ability to act on somebody. You have the ability to hurt somebody. But you choose to restrain yourself. You choose not to act on that rage or that anger or that malice. You yield to goodness and kindness and humility. That's part of the control that God is talking about. You have the power to hurt somebody. You have the power to hurt your enemy, insult your enemy, do evil to your enemy, return evil to them. You have that ability. You have the ability to take your frustrations out on your family, on your children, on your spouse. You have the ability to let your emotions go wild in how you treat your brethren. That's all possible. And pride is a factor in this, that we just think too highly of ourselves, and so we're unwilling to forgive. And yet God is teaching us to humble ourselves. Do you know it takes control? It takes self-control to forgive somebody, because you have the power to do harm to them, but you don't. But it also takes control to ask for forgiveness. When we've been the person who has said something that hurt somebody's feelings or discouraged somebody, it takes self-control to humble ourselves and go back and admit we messed up and we're sorry and we need to make it right. That's the right thing to do. That's what God is teaching us to do. And it's not easy, but we can do that. And then what I've come to realize is that when you and I live like this, God has a way of extending mercy to us, and he has a way of encouraging us when we humble ourselves. You know, I'm glad I don't do the bulletin. For at least 25 years at other churches, I put out a bulletin, wrote articles weekly, printed this thing out everywhere I was, and I'm glad that there are other hands in the effort here. I appreciate Courtney Brun. She does a really good job in making sure that's produced every week. And I gladly let other people handle it, because there have been occasions when copiers and I just didn't agree with one another. And I can think back of a couple different places. There was a dent in the copier as a result of me working with it, because copiers have attitudes, you know. And I at times they need adjustment. And I can think back of one time when the paper kept jamming. I pull out the tray and kept jamming. Well, finally, I really closed the tray really well, and I broke the thing. And there, the copier wouldn't work, and I'm thinking, well, what am I going to do? My first thought was, well, let's blame it on the next person. Let them be the person who deals with it. But instead, I went to the elders and said, look, you know, I got carried away. I broke the machine. And they were kind enough to me, and I made it right. We fixed it. But moments like that, where we have to admit we were wrong, where we have to ask for forgiveness, it takes control to do that. And the only thing that would keep us from doing that is pride. So don't just swallow your pride. Spit it out is what God is teaching us. Get rid of our pride and humble ourselves. You know, I didn't tell you part two of that story about that man in Texas who is now facing 45 years in prison. The underlying factor behind that story was that this neighbor had helped this man's wife get to the airport about a month or a couple months prior to this incident. And his wife had left him with their son because he was a violent man. And so she took off. I think she went to Mexico, if I'm not mistaken. But she took off because she knew he was a violent man. And so now this man is seeing this neighbor who helped his wife out, and things escalated, and now you know what's happened. We have to be people who realize that our pride can cause us to do great harm. Let me keep moving real quickly. Why should we show control? We should show control because it promotes good. It's not just to avoid evil. which is reason enough. God wants us to promote good with our control. Now, like I said, Eric did touch on some of these verses this morning. We need people who practice control to protect the church. Here's how Paul stated it in Titus chapter 1 in talking about bishops, and how he says that a bishop, or at least an elder or overseer, shepherd, presbyter, pastor, that role in the New Testament, he says that a bishop must be blameless. He goes on to say that a bishop cannot be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And as he says, self-controlled. And then able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The thing that binds all of this together, of him being a person who is not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not violent, is a person who restrains himself, who controls himself, who's not thinking of himself, but instead thinking of the church. Now, the reason we need to see this good point, friends, is because of this right here. You know why this church is doing so well? Because we are. We have a lot of good things happening. But do you know why? One of the main reasons why is because we have a sound leadership, sound eldership. I am convinced of this point right here, that as goes the eldership, so goes the church. That when you and I have an elder or two who are not sound in the faith and not sound in doctrine, as they are told to do in Titus chapter 1, it is only a matter of time before that trickles into the church. And so we do need people who are sound in the faith with conviction to stand for the truth. Men who are willing to conform themselves to the will of God in defending it. It is so important in protecting the church. But it's not just the elders' role. God wants us to control ourselves, realizing that we as members can strengthen the church. That's another reason why this church is doing so well, is because of the love and commitment to one another. But here, friends, listen. As great as things are, you and I have to realize all it takes is one moment without control, and things can unravel in a hurry. Here's how James puts it in James chapter 3. He says in verse 5, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole." He says in verse 9, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." I'm really impressed with this building. It is a beautiful building. It really is. I mean, Larry Smith and his crew did a fantastic. I just can't get over it. It is a beautiful building. And you know, it took months and months to build this building. And over the years, there have been a lot of people who have expended energy and time and money in preserving and maintaining this building. A lot of effort's gone into it. But don't you know that as beautiful as this building is, all it takes is one little thing to bring this down. This little match right here. This little match can tear down years of work in a moment when the fire is out of control. And what James is saying is that you have to be careful about this in your relationship with one another. That it can take years for us to develop a bond with one another. But in a moment without control, having an opinion that is haughty or hurtful, or being too judgmental, or being too overly sensitive to what people are saying, in a moment, we can burn down those relationships. And hopefully we've got some firefighters in here who will contain the fire in humility and love as God has taught us. But we have to realize that as perpetrators, with one moment of having an opinion out of control, we can do a lot of harm. So he says here, promote good in controlling the tongue. Well, let me close with one other thought on self-control. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in stating that we need to have control in order to find eternal life. And here's how Paul worded it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. when he compared it to what athletes would go through for a medal or crown back then. He says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul is building on the comparisons made between an athlete and a Christian. And just like in the Olympic-type games, competitive games back then, you would have athletes who would train daily in order to compete for that prize. They wouldn't be able to just eat anything they want, drink anything they want, or use their time in any way. There were many activities they had to go without. There are many sacrifices they had to make in order to compete in that event, all for a crown that was given to them, but as Paul is pointing out, it's a perishable crown. And he's right. You know, all those hours and all those days and months and years those athletes worked for those crowns, none of those crowns still exist. They've all been obliterated by time. They were perishable. But he says we need to have the same commitment in going to heaven, that there are sacrifices we have to make daily. We can't just do anything we want or think anything we want. We have to use our energy and time appropriately, especially in going for this eternal crown. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." All figurative language, but still, what a concept. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like to be an athlete who is on that stand and is first place and is getting that medal or is getting that crown. What a great achievement to be able to do that. And I'm sure that they are filled with all kinds of joy and emotions as they receive that crown or receive that medal. But don't you know, when you and I are on that stand, so to speak, and God says, "You were faithful, come here, I've got something for you." And he puts that crown on your head, so to speak, and he says, "No longer are we going to be separated. Come and enjoy the reward. Come and spend eternity with me." Don't you realize that's going to happen? That's going to happen, and it should happen for you and for me. And would we not sacrifice anything we need to in order for God to say, "Well done, come home, well done"? That's what Paul is saying. That we lay down our life for an imperishable crown. You've listened patiently, and I appreciate you listening with the tone of my voice as it is. But I felt it necessary for us to continue this great study on the qualities of going to heaven. And as we see, we have to be people who add control to avoid evil, to promote good, and to find that eternal reward. Here's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's right there if we just follow it. Thank you, brethren. Could be that you're here, you're not a child of God, and you are ready to put your faith in God and become a child of His tonight. We hope that you can see that God has done His part in extending mercy and grace to you, especially through the sacrifice of His Son. But now you have to do your part in receiving that mercy, in believing in His Son, making that great confession, turning away from all of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism. And we hope you will do that tonight. But if you need to make things right with God in a public way, please respond to Him as we stand and sing.